All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We will be looking at verses 12 through 29, the end of the chapter. So if you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version. And so you will find our passage on page 1009. And again, you don't have to, as I say oftentimes, you don't have to understand anything about the Bible to be welcome here. The big numbers are the chapters. So we are in Hebrews chapter 12. The little numbers are the verses. And we'll be picking up at verse 12. All right, let's read. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have gathered here today, above all else, to hear from Your Word, Father, give us grace to do so now. There could be many hindrances, Lord, to that, and things we are dealing with in our own lives, our own sin, hardness of heart. And Father, we ask You break through any of those obstacles, all of them. And teach us, change us, Father, where we need to be changed. If there's anyone here who does not know You as Savior, Father, that you would allow their hearts to listen and to consider the things we speak of today. Not to look at this as just a sermon, maybe like many others they've heard before, but they'd actually listen to the message, to what's being spoken here. And God, by Your Spirit, You'd help them to understand. And by the seeds that are planted through this, that they would come to a saving knowledge of You, Father. So for all of us, the church, for visitors, everyone. We are dependent upon you. We confess that. And we trust in your mercy, your grace, abundantly given to us in Christ to accomplish these things now. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we oftentimes do in our in this beginning of the sermon, as we're going through this study on the book of Hebrews, we want to review. Some of you haven't been with us before, so hopefully it could help kind of get you up to speed to some extent. And so the book of Hebrews has been a long letter from a church leader in the first century to the church in Rome. And the church in Rome, around the mid-60s of the first century, they were going through great persecution. And so great that that many of them were considering turning from the faith. There were some who were from a Jewish background, and so their idea was maybe they can turn back to their religion, their faith of Judaism, and can avoid the persecution and still have God, if you will. And so the writer has sought to encourage them to hold on to their faith, reminding them that Christ is the only true way to God. You see, the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews follow, that we follow as well, but the Jews solely follow and not the New Testament, they were always pointing to Christ. And so they trusted in God's promises, but all of God's promises in the Old Testament were pointing to its fulfillment in Christ. And so to deny Christ now would be to deny all those promises from the Old Testament. So Christ has come. He has fulfilled the Old Testament. There's now no turning back. Jesus is the one and only hope. That is what he's seeking to communicate to them. That's been the overall theme of this book. Now, as the letter winds down, the writer is giving some final words of encouragement and instructions. Last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 12, and there the writer sought to encourage them to endure through all that they're facing by giving them some perspective. Sometimes we need perspective, right? In the midst of our trials, we can kind of lose perspective. In fact, we can at times be willing to really point out what someone else needs to do and kind of help them with their issue, but we can't see what to do in our own situation because through our trials, we can lose that perspective. And so that is what the writer is doing here. And so the first thing he does is to point out the example of Christ. He says, consider Christ and how he endured. How he endured for us, how he suffered and died in our place to pay for our sins and give us salvation. Look to him as our example. And then secondly, the writer shows them that the trials and the suffering that we all go through is part of God's loving plan for his children. You see, just like an earthly father, sometimes has to discipline his child as he is trying to help them grow in wisdom and maturity and ultimately to one day hopefully live and follow their father's example. If the father, of course, seeking to live the right way as well. And in the same way, our Heavenly Father brings trials into our life as a form of discipline to teach us, to grow us in his likeness, to make us his children more like their father. And so everything we face, nothing we go through is by accident. God is in control as a Heavenly Father looking after his children, even the trials we face. So having given some perspective now the writer gets more specific in how to practically fight against discouragement so that we can endure in our faith. And so that brings us to today's passage, and verses 12 and 13 say this, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." A couple things to point out here. First of all, the image is of a journey, right? Of course, that is very much what the Christian life is for as a Christian. It's a pilgrimage. And this world is not our own, we're taught in Scripture. It's a place this place is not what we are to live for. We have a home that awaits us that Christ says he has gone to prepare for us. And so until then, we are pilgrims longing for that new world. Okay? And the pilgrimage can often be full of struggles, as we just talked about. And those struggles can discourage us. We see that in the passage. Drooping hands and weak knees describe a person who is low. They're down. And the writer encourages them to be strong. And that's based on the reality of verses 1 through 12 and God's loving purposes in all of our trials, and that he is in control of it all. And so we have great reason to trust and hope and press on based on that reality. So he says to do this, quote, so that, verse 13, what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, he's recognizing their discouragement. They're lame, okay? They're hobbling around here. They're limping around. But instead of allowing it to go to the point of being fully disabled, instead, the writer calls them to be healed, to be strengthened by fighting their discouragement. And so, folks, he is like many of these passages that we've seen through the book of Hebrews, where he gives these warnings. He's giving a warning here to them as well, to not give in to their discouragement. That even though we know we are saved by grace and grace alone in Jesus Christ, that he is sovereign grace, that he is working in us, the reality is the evidence that we are his, the evidence that we have been saved by his grace, is that we persevere in this life. And again, as the Lord is working in us, bringing trials in our life, as he's continuing to mold us and shape us and grow us in him, the evidence that we are his is that we do learn from the trials. We do learn that the discipline works, it helps us, and we go stronger. The evidence that we are not his, that we are not children of God, is that this discouragement would take us further and further and further down. Okay? So the reality is, we're all, as Christians, we're all going to face discouragement. We're all going to face trials. And the importance is how we deal with it. And so what he is doing here today, again, encourage them to keep pressing on. Again, some of them are looking to turn away from the faith because of the trials they're going through, the discouragement they're facing. And so he's encouraging them, and so he's giving that perspective. Christ went through this for you, to save you. You're, as children of God, you're going to go through these things. And now he's going to give them four things to keep in mind, to use to fight discouragement in the Christian life, so that we do press on, that we do endure, that we do persevere to the end. Okay? All right, so here are the four ways to fight discouragement according to this passage that we'll go through today. Number one, let go of bitterness. Number two, look to our reward. Number three, listen to his voice. And fourthly, love the Lord with all our heart. Love the Lord with all our heart. So those are the four points we will look at today. So we'll look at the number one, and that is to let go of bitterness. In verse 14, we are commanded, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, at first, this command can seem kind of random. But I don't, just all of a sudden you start talking about peace and holiness. But I don't think it is at all. Because as I examine my own life and have had many years of experience ministering to other people through their struggles, when Christians get discouraged, it can manifest itself in the very opposite of peace and holiness. It can manifest itself in anger and desires for sensual pleasure. Okay, and we can get angry at those, for instance, that we feel are in some way causing us our pain and discouragement and lash out at them. Or we can just want to pull away and shut everyone out. I think I see that second one sometimes in our own church. We may have people not here today because they are discouraged and don't feel they can be around people. They want to shut everyone out. And that's the opposite, folks, of striving for peace. Now you see, we were created by a relational God. One God, but in three persons for all eternity. So he has always known relationship. He created us, his creatures, made in his image, to be relational creatures, to have relationship with others. We see that with Adam, you know, and it says, it's not good for man to be alone. So he created a wife for him to have that relationship. And then there were the offspring, the family. And so we're created for relationship. And so when we seek to hide from relationship, when we seek to turn inward and close ourselves out from other people, that is a clear sign there is a problem. There is something wrong. Okay? And so when you're praying through your church directory, which I hope you're doing, I trust you are praying through your church directory throughout the week. When you're praying through people, stop and say, when's the last time I saw them at church? And if you haven't seen them at church recently, call them. Send them a card. Invite them over for dinner, or go out for dinner, or a cup of coffee, whatever. But folks, there is no excuse for anyone in our church, as a member of our church, to fall through any cracks. Because they should be on our minds continuously as we pray for them. And when we don't see them, we're reaching out to them. And you cannot look to your pastor to do all that. It's on you. God looks to you, first and foremost. You are the church body. Okay? So consider that. How people are turning away, hiding it through because of discouragement. There's sensual pleasure. Now, when I say sensual pleasure, I'm not strictly speaking sexual. The dictionary, you look up the word sensual, it defines it as the gratification of the senses or the indulgence of appetite. So it could be sexual, but it could also be food. It could also be laziness. It could be shopping. It could be social media, just whatever physical activity that makes us feel better, at least in the short run. Okay? And so then we come to verse 15. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So here's the point, folks. Our discouragement typically comes from not obtaining what we had hoped for, unmet expectations. So the writer uses a little play on words here. He warns us against failing to, quote, obtain the grace of God. He's speaking of our salvation here, that our salvation could be at stake here. All right. How might that happen? How might we fail to obtain the grace of God? Well, in our discouragement of not obtaining what we had hoped, a root of bitterness springs up. And bitterness, as we see there in the passage, leads to trouble, which I would say is strife, anger towards others that we just talked about, and or many becoming defiled instead of holy through those sensual pleasures. So then in verse 16, he gives an example. Sexual immorality and the bitterness of soul due to the disappointments in our lives, we reach for things to comfort us that we shouldn't. We are trying to feel the whole of our despair. And folks, ultimately, it is a bitterness against God. It is a bitterness against God. We want things that God has not given us, and we are disappointed. We become bitter. And so we reach for things that we shouldn't. that he has not allowed us to have. We lash out at people when he's commanded us to love. Instead, we lash out at them and show anger. We shouldn't reject people and isolate ourselves, but we do. We shouldn't seek after sinful pleasures, but we do because of our bitterness, you see. And here's the thing, folks. Bitterness, a person who looks as happy as possible can be full of bitterness. Because again, it is ultimately bitterness against God. And so we can go out and seek after other things to feel and comfort that bitterness that God has said no to. Folks, the root of our sin is pride and bitterness towards God. And so then the writer pulls out an Old Testament example, Esau. To understand verses 16 to 17, you have to understand that in ancient times, there was a birthright and blessing that went to the oldest son, that the father gave to the oldest son. The birthright itself meant that the oldest son typically got twice as much as everyone else. So like in this case with Esau and Jacob, two sons, Esau would have gotten two-thirds of their father's wealth, okay? And Jacob would have got a third, all right? And so in Genesis 25, Esau had come in from working in the field, and Jacob had cooked a pot of stew. And Esau declared he was exhausted, and he asked for some. And Jacob, who was also a pretty bad person himself, agreed to give him some if Esau would sell his birthright to him. And Esau declares, I'm about to die here. Of what use is a birthright to me? A lot. So he gives it to Jacob. He gives his birthright, two-thirds of his father's wealth, for a bowl of stew. He was not about to die. It was his sensual desires, his bitterness, that gave him that appetite that he could not control. He wanted it. It's mine. Give it to me now. So he was willing to give up so much. Sounds so foolish, crazy even. But that's what people will do. Christians even. When we are suffering from the bitterness in our soul, that discouragement and lack of contentment. This leads the writer to warning in verse 17. For you know that afterward, speaking of Esau, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It seems that despite God's providential hand in all of this, which we know, going back and reading the original story, and also, again, Jacob's deceit in all of this that played a part, still the writer of Hebrews sees Esau's life of bitterness as playing into God rejecting him, his ultimate rejection. Now, it says here that that he was not allowed to repent. That's very critical to understand what he's saying here. It's not that he actually tried to repent. Okay? It says he was not allowed to repent. There's a difference between, having some feelings of regret over past actions and actual repentance, a real remorse and brokenheartedness for our sin. And so because of the life that Esau lived, his heart was too hard to see his sin and to truly turn from it. And so we have to be on guard about this, folks. Yes, the Christian life is difficult, and it can lead to discouragement. And if we allow that discouragement to grow bitterness in our hearts that lead us to justify habitual sins of strife and sensual pleasure, then we should not expect to come to the end of our pilgrimage here on earth in the blessing and love of God. Christians fight sin in the hope we have in Christ. Instead of giving in to bitterness and despair and discouragement, we fight sin in the hope we have in Christ. We do not use discouragement as justification for selfishness and negativity towards others. We do not turn to sinful pleasures to comfort us and allow us to escape the painful feelings of our trials. Instead, we deny our flesh and we face our trials and trust that Christ will be with us. Folks, remember Jesus' warning in Matthew 7. Do you remember it? We stand before God and we say, "Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name. I did many miracles in your name." And Jesus says, "Away from me, I never knew you." How do we make sure that didn't happen to us? We don't give in to the temptations that bitterness brings. We put our hope in Christ. And that brings us to our second point. We look to the reward. Verses 18 through 24. And the point is centered around the truth that we are to look to our reward to fight discouragement. And unlike our other points here, this comes from the writer's reflection instead of a command. These other points are based on commands he's given through here. This one is more on his reflection. He's comparing here two mountains. Okay, the first one's not mentioned, but we know based on the description here what he's talking about, the scene in the Old Testament. It's Mount Sinai representing the Old Covenant. And the other mountain is Mount Zion of the New Covenant that we sang about earlier. Verse 18 says, "You have not come to what may be touched." And then he begins to describe the scene when Israel first came to Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments and the law. And he describes the visual scene there. And verse 21 says, by Moses himself, "It was terrifying." It was terrifying. It was clear at Mount Sinai that the people could not get close to God. God was on that mountain, and if they tried to approach him, they would die. That's the image there. And the reason they would die if they got too close to God was because of their sin. He is holy, and they are not. So it was terrifying. That then is contrasted to verses 22 through 24 on Mount Zion. That is the mountain where the city of Jerusalem rests. But he's not talking about the actual city because he describes it as the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, where innumerable angels are in festal gatherings and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That would be all that the assembly of the firstborn would be all those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There it says, instead contrasting that to Esau giving up his birthright, we have everyone who is in Christ considered a firstborn, receiving all the benefits and blessings of a firstborn. And then in verse 23, it says that God, the judge of all, is there too. Now, you stop there and say, wait a second. This is quite a different picture. Mount Sinai, you couldn't come up on the mountain because God was on it, but now they can. So what's the difference? He's on both mountains. What's the difference? It's their sin. Their sin. The spirits of the righteous made perfect are there. The spirits are the writer's way of referring again to all Christians. They can be on the mountain with God because they've been made righteous. They've been made perfect. But how? They've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And folks, this is the core of the Christian message, the gospel and the confidence of every Christian. If you don't hear anything else, I say today, hear this, okay? When we speak of a mediator is someone who is helping two sides who have a conflict come together and have peace. So when it speaks of Jesus being our mediator, the idea there is that God and humanity are in a conflict. And that conflict is based on the fact that we have all sinned against Him. Every single one of us. Okay? And because of that, we are under His judgment. And it will be eternal if something doesn't happen. And so that is why Jesus Christ came. He came to be our mediator. God who became man. God, eternally God, eternally the second person of the Trinity, God, took on flesh. And He lived a sinless, perfect life in our place, and then He went to the cross to pay for our sins. That's what it speaks of there about His blood sprinkled. It's speaking of His sacrificial death in our place. As Isaiah, the prophet, says, by His wounds we are healed. Everything you've ever done wrong or ever will do wrong is covered by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for you. And folks, that is our reward. That's it. And that should make all the difference in the world for us. You wonder why sometimes when we sing, we select these songs, and all you keep hearing over and over and over, and our songs are about Jesus dying for us. Jesus being our Savior. That's not about being religious. The point is, that is the center of our hope. It is the center of everything for us, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Christ has accomplished for us. That is our reward. And the importance we've got to help us fight discouragement is to understand this, folks. Typically, a reward is that we receive is something we've done. We've earned the reward. But in this reward, we've done nothing. The only thing we've done that adds to this at all is what brought Jesus to the cross in the first place, our sin. That's the only thing we contribute in all this, is to get ourselves in the mess we're in. Jesus did everything else. But we get the reward. And it's real important. One way to really fight discouragement is when we stop thinking we deserve something. We hear that all the time, don't we? You deserve to be happy. You deserve to be fulfilled. You deserve, just name it. And folks, the gospel teaches the only thing we deserve is God's judgment. And so we have received what we didn't deserve. That is far better than anything in this world we think we might deserve. And when we keep our hope there, when we keep singing His praises, not just here but throughout the week, it changes things. It changes things. And that brings us to our third point. We must listen to His voice. To fight discouragement, we must listen to God's voice. Verse 35 says, see, another command here, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. How does God speak to us? Well, in the Old Testament, in Mount Sinai, it was unmistakable, right? He references it there in verse 35 as Him who warned them on earth. In verse 26, His voice shook the earth, which brought on the terror we read about. Now, it would be easy to think if God spoke to them, if God spoke to me now that way, then he would certainly get my attention, and it would be clear, all right? If he shook, you know, if he came and this whole building started shaking, you know, at God's voice. But look at what the writer does here. He does another comparison of the old and the new covenant. And he says in verse 35, "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." And then he elaborates in verse 26, quoting Haggai 2, verse 6, which says, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And then in verse 27, he explains that this means that once more he is going to speak, which will bring an end to all that has been made, and only what can't be shaken, which is God's eternal kingdom, will survive. Now the question is, when will God speak again and bring this about? When is God going to speak again and bring this about? I'm not getting into end time stuff here, folks, okay? So don't start thinking that. The reality is, he already has. He's already spoken. It's called the Bible. It's called the Bible. Here we have recorded how God established his unshakable kingdom through the work of Christ, and he has promised that Christ will come again and separate those who are his from those who are not and will be judged forever. It's all here. It's all here. Nothing else needs to be said. In fact, it better not be said and be called the Word of God. It's all here. Nothing can stop it. And we are told when it happens, it will be quick. So the point is that this book should be ringing loud and clear in your ears. And it does so as we read it. It does so as we read it. When we read it with what Scripture teaches us as believers, the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, teaching us the Word as we read it, it shakes away everything in our hearts that won't survive the judgment. So, folks, we gotta be listening to his voice in his word. And again, it is so tempting because what we do is we observe the world. We observe the world around us. We observe our neighbors. And what we see is that most people don't give a lot of weight to the Scriptures. It's not shaking anybody. In fact, they turn around and dismiss it. They speak negatively. They deny it. But folks, there is coming a day when the weight of God's voice will be loud and clear. It will be heavy, and it'll be too late. So we got to be careful we don't listen so much out there to the things we're hearing. I mean, we're going to be out in the world, we know that. But we've got to be here in the Word every day. And not just a little bit every day. This needs to be the number one object in our lives. This needs to be our greatest treasure in our lives, the Word of God. When it is, when we're reading it, seeking to gain instruction from it, hope, being encouraged in His promises, it will overcome the discouragements in our life. And that brings us to our final point, and that is to love God with all of our heart. We see this in verses 28 and 29. It says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We have two more commands here. Again, let us be grateful for God's grace on us, and let us worship Him. We certainly have much to be thankful for, as we spoke of earlier in looking to our reward. God has given us everything at great cost to Himself. He has set His love on us despite how things might look in the present. He has promised us our eternal good. The only proper response to this consuming love is to worship Him and to love Him. In fact, anything less would be another reason for our discouragement in this life. If we don't find ourselves loving God with all of our heart, we will be discouraged. We will be bitter. Tim Keller speaks of this in his book, Making Sense of God. I think we have copies in our book stall. He tells of a singer named Peggy Lee, who recorded a song back in 1969 that was titled, "Is That All There Is?" Keller explains, quote, "The woman speaking in the song tells about being taken as a 12-year-old to the circus that was called the greatest show on earth. But as she watched, she, as the song goes, says, quote, had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know what, but when it was over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a circus?" Later, she says that she fell, quote, "so very much in love with the most beautiful boy in the world." And then one day, he left her, and she thought she'd die. Again from the song, "But I didn't. And when I didn't, I said to myself, is that all there is to love?" At every turn, everything that should have delighted and satisfied her did not. Nothing was big enough to fill her expectations or desires. There was always something missing, though she never knew what it was. Everything left her asking, is that it? So every stanza of her song, or every stanza of her life, like a song, went back to the same refrain. Quote, "Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is." She concludes her song saying, "I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh no, not me. I'm in no hurry for that final disappointment, because I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you that when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is?" Keller goes on this same thought to quote C.S. Lewis, who says, "Most people, if they really learn how to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or trips and so on. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There is always something we grasped at in that first moment of longing that just fades away in the reality. The spouse may be a good spouse. The scenery may be has been excellent. It has turned out to be a good job, but it has evaded us. The it, folks, is our God. The only thing that will not disappoint us and lead us to bitterness and despair is knowing the God who made us, knowing His love and acceptance of us, and spending our days on this earth giving all our worship and love to Him. The Lord is the only thing that satisfies. He is the only thing that will protect us from discouragement on our pilgrimage to know the joy and love of God. And we can have the absolute assurance of it in Jesus Christ. He certainly showed what it is like to love. Obviously, Christ loved the Father. And the Father and the Son showed that great love to us by paying the ultimate cost. That's why He's called a consuming fire. His love stops for nothing to accomplish His good for His people. Why would we want anything else other than that love? Why would we live for anything else in this world other than that love? Christ is our all in all. He is our reward. Let us love Him with all of our hearts. Worship Him alone. And folks, I assure you, there's that disappointment, that bitterness will fade away. Let's pray.